You know, if you think about it, the obituary for the local church, the obituary for the local church has been often written. Throughout history, it's always ready for the skeptics' presses. Even now, it stands ready to be uploaded to websites. You see hints of it. The church is ineffective. The church doesn't work. The church is hypocritical. The church is filled with people who are not really genuine. You see criticisms. You hear problems in churches. You hear of failures in churches. And there are many times that you look at the inefficiency and the ineffectiveness of the local church and you really wonder about God's plan. But you know, the truth of the matter is the church rolls on. Jesus himself said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And that surely is talking about the body of Christ corporately, the universal church, but the New Testament does not make this distinction between that universal body and then its local expression, groups just like ours, who have gathered together, who have bonded ourselves together under a group of leaders. We observe the ordinances together. We do life together, local churches. The local church still works. In God's big story, in the rescue plan, the way that he worked with the nation of Israel was unique and specific in what we call Old Covenant times. But in these times of the New Covenant, he's now working with his people, the church, in a unique way. And so we need to take time to remind ourselves, to ask the question, to really dig into the fact, what is the church about and what is our role in the church? What is our part in the church? What should it look like to say that we're part of a church? How should the church function? And what should we expect to gain from a local church? This morning, before we're through, those of us who are members, we will affirm new members in our congregation. We'll introduce them to you and affirm them. And one of the things we do, we pray with them in making a final commitment to membership. And I always end up being embarrassed. I don't think they know it, but I'm embarrassed because I always pray exactly the same thing. I pray that they are the kind of members that our church needs and that we are to them the kind of church that they need in their lives. Well, what does that look like? What can they expect? What should we expect out of them? What does it mean to live in the church? Well, we're reading through the New Testament and we've been working through the book of Colossians. And I wonder if you'd turn there or click over there with me this morning, Colossians chapter 1. And I want to take a text this morning and work through it kind of quickly and give you an overview of how the church is equipped and how the church is designed and how the church is to function. I recognize that we don't always adequately fulfill this call. I recognize that sometimes the way we live out mission is not as effectively and faithfully as we're called to do so. But nevertheless, this is God's plan. We can't come up with a better plan. This is the way he wants to influence this broken world, is through churches like ours. Churches that come together, that are yielded to Jesus Christ. The church like Colossae and the church like Christ Community Church in Houston, Texas. Paul is writing this. He's in prison. The church at Colossae, from what we read in this letter, is a strong church. It's a vibrant church, but also is in a place where it's vulnerable. And it's vulnerable to being infected with seeds of false teaching. And so Paul is both commending the church for their strengths, but also warning the church about danger signs, about things that might happen, things that they should be aware of that would blunt their effectiveness and would harm the testimony of the gospel. And so we come into Colossians chapter 1, and so far, if you've read through this, you know that in the early part of this chapter, Paul has celebrated their strong reputation in the gospel. They have a reputation of a gospel-grounded church. And he's also reminded them of the Christ-centeredness of all that. You remember, this is the text where he talks about Christ is preeminent in creation, and all things are for him and through him, and that he is the firstborn from the dead, and everything that he might have preeminence, Paul says. And so he both has acknowledged the church and its identity and the strengths of the church, and he's also exalted the ground and the center of the church, which is Jesus and his work. Now, that was important because some of these false doctrines, they had questions about Christ's deity and Christ's humanity, and really the identity of Jesus Christ is who he really was. And so this is one of the things Paul's trying to build up, shore up the foundation of the church. But in the middle of all this, what we find as we read is we find his attitude about the church. And remember, as Paul writes, he's writing it as an apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I would suggest to you that what we read here is God's perspective on how the church is to function, how the church has been brought together, any local church that claims to be a church of Jesus Christ, how the church has been brought together, how the church has been equipped, and then how the church is to do life. And after all, that's what we're looking for, aren't we? I mean, we don't want to leave biblical truth. We don't want to leave our concepts about God and Christianity. We don't want to leave them abstract. We want to put them into practice in our lives. We want to walk out knowing what this has to do with the way we live in a broken world. And so that's what we find here in this text in Colossians chapter 1. The practical application of how a church works. Look at it with me. We're going to begin reading verse 24 and read down to the end of the chapter. So just follow along. Colossians 1, beginning verse 24. Paul says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Remember, he's in prison. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Of which," in other words, the church is that which "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him," that is Christ, "him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." As I was working on this sermon, the truth is I could preach a month on this sermon. There is so much here, and I'm going to cover it in about 30 minutes. So if you've got seatbelts, buckle them, all right? So because we're going to roll. Here we go. But what we find here is we find, in a sense, the $10 word is we find an ecclesiology. We find here a theology of the church, which is what that big word means. We find here a sense of how the church is to function. I'm not saying we learn everything about the church, but we find a foundation of how any church, and therefore how our church, how we should see ourselves, how we should perceive our existence. So let's just dive in. I think I've got about six things I want to show you this morning. The first is this. Each Bible-centered, gospel-driven local church embodies Jesus in the world. That's the first thing that Paul communicates, is that it's the church that demonstrates Jesus to the watching world. We get this from verse 24, where he's talking about rejoicing in his sufferings. How could he say that? He's in prison. But he's rejoicing in jail because he was suffering. And he was suffering, and he uses this unusual word picture where he says that he's in his flesh, he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's strange language. We don't think of anything lacking when we think of Christ. In fact, he has just said that Christ is the ultimate. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is preeminent. He is everything. And then here he says something's lacking in Christ. Well, it can't mean that there was something inefficient or unfinished about the cross. What did Jesus say on the cross? He said, "It is finished." So there's nothing not finished there. The word here that he uses is never used of the cross, but it's often used in the New Testament of persecution. And essentially what Paul is saying is that when Jesus was here on earth, they afflicted him in his body. Jesus is no longer here on earth in his body, but they're still afflicting him. And it's an opportunity, as it were, as guilty men, as this world system afflicts the body of Christ, it's an opportunity for the world to watch and see how Christ responds. Remember the striking thing about the cross was that Jesus didn't have any verbal responses? That Jesus suffered without a word? And that he loved those that were abusing him? He even prayed on the cross. What did he pray? He prayed that they might find forgiveness, didn't he? And Jesus' body is no longer here. So how will the world look to see the credibility, the reputation, the evidence of Jesus? Well, his body's no longer here, but in another sense, his body is here because the church is called the body of Christ. And so what Paul says here is that I'm experiencing these troubles, and one of the reasons I'm experiencing these troubles, even to the extent that I can rejoice in them, is because we, the church, are still in the world to demonstrate and embody Jesus to the world. And that's exactly what he says. His spiritual presence is here. His physical presence no longer, but his spiritual presence, his, quote, body, the church, is still here and still suffers. And so Paul understood the bigger picture. He understood that even in his troubles, and specifically these troubles are troubles for the gospel's sake, even in his troubles that he's representing Jesus to the world, and what he knew and what this text tells us is that Jesus is still present in the world. The world now experiences the witness and is able to evaluate Jesus in local churches. Each local church, including this one, embodies Jesus in the world. The second thing that we find is a reference to those that serve the church, and it's the fact that each local church needs faithful servants and leaders. Each local church needs faithful servant leaders. Notice what he says. He continues on when he describes what he's going through in his ministry. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Paul's a great example here. But every church needs someone. Every church is not going to have an apostle with a capital A. But every church needs a minister. And it's interesting that he uses that word because it really is the word servant. It's the same word that's used other places in the New Testament for deacon. So even though Paul was an apostle, he said, the way that I go about my ministry is to serve. I am a minister, and every church needs servant leadership. Every church needs someone that is committed and understands that in leading and in serving the body, they are called by God. It's a stewardship that God has given. This is his church. It's his work. And the leaders among you, myself included, we need to understand that there's this weighty responsibility, and we need you to pray for us in this, because there's this weighty responsibility of serving and leading the church, because the church doesn't belong to us. It's not our church. It's not my church. I go to a conference meeting, or I go to some convention. It's illegitimate for me to say, well, let me tell you about my church. This is not my church. It's not Seth's church. It's not the elders' church. It's Jesus' church. And he's placed it as a stewardship into our hands. Think about that. Especially those of us that are servant leaders. What a weighty responsibility this is. And notice what it says, it's for their good. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. We serve God, but we also serve the church. We serve you, those who are servant leaders. But the means, the way that he understands this is summarized at the end of the verse where he says, it's almost in shorthand. He says, let me describe this ministry to you. And if you want me to describe the ministry to you, what we're to do is we're to make the word of God fully known. That's what we're about. To make the word of God fully known. How? How can we make the word of God fully known? That's an overwhelming prospect for those of us that are servant leaders in the church. It's not enough just to parcel out some truth here and there. I mean, you're not here just to drink the Kool-Aid on Sunday morning. Just for us to give you a little parcel, and you can go about that. We're to be engaged in doing life together in such a way that we live it and we talk it and we teach it and we disseminate the information so that you come to a fullness, a holistic understanding of the Word of God, of what God wants you to know. This is our constant burden. Our constant burden. This is one of the reasons it's so important for a church to see, and this is part of our philosophy, that we don't want to go so wide. We don't want to be so concerned about breadth. We want to go deep. And in going deep, God takes care of the breadth to make the Word of God fully known. Now, there are misunderstandings in that, so hold on, because we're going to circle back to that. But any church, any good local church, needs faithful servant leaders. So a church embodies Jesus in the world, and a church needs faithful servant leaders. Number three, beginning verse 26, a church also shares great news. Great news. What do we have to offer? It's great news. The language sounds unusual to us, but let me read it to you again and try to explain what Paul's doing. Pick it up in verse 26. He says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Now, when he uses that word mystery, Paul is kind of a keen off of a very common concept that the Colossians would have understood, because in that part of the world at that time in history, there were a lot of what were called mystery religions. And mystery religions, the most colloquial way I can explain them, they were almost like secret clubs. And, you know, if you were able to get into this secret club, you knew the secrets to life. No one else knew. You kept those things secret. You didn't share them with anybody. You were one of the privileged few. And then, of course, like in many of those things, as you rose to higher levels, you know, this is kind of like Scientology in the first century, all right? As you rose to higher levels, then you had more information. So So when Paul says this mystery, they would have, when they heard that word, their ears would have perked up because they were familiar with this idea that there are secrets that are only for a few and you have to be the right person. It's very exclusive. And if you weren't in, you were out. But look at what he says. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. What is it? To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And here it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, he's doing a couple of things there. For one thing, he's keying off that idea of mystery religions because he says Jesus was Jewish and the church grew out of Judaism. But essentially, he's saying it's available now for everybody. The Gentiles can have it. It's open. It's not just this small little clique of people who have the secret knowledge. No, anybody can have it. Whereas in Judaism, you had to be proselytized and then ultimately circumcised and baptism into Judaism. You had to go through all of that process. And Paul's basically saying in the gospel of Jesus, we'll open it up for everybody. Our books are open. The mystery, it was a mystery, but now it's revealed, as it were. That's his point. And that's great news. Because no one is excluded. It's available to whoever will. It's available. Don't let your doctrine of election jam you up on this. Because at the end of the day, if a person is willing, they can come. If a person is willing, the mystery is open, is available to them. And this is great news. Even though among the Gentiles, it would not have been expected. The Gentiles had this perception that the Jews were exclusivist and were on their own and they had no use for one another. And yet Paul basically says, no, the Messiah of the Jewish nation is the Savior of the world. And this was a stunning, stunning message. And so it told the average Gentile who lived in Colossae, there is hope for life and hope for eternal life. It's not just excluded to the Jewish people, the sons, the physical sons of Abraham. And what is it? It's this incredible mystery that Christ is in you. And this is the hope of glory. You see, here's the problem. Ritualistic Judaism and then all of those weird mystery religions, they ultimately were ineffective. They all this exclusivity, once you finally got in, you looked around and basically, I don't know if any of you ever read about Scientology. I'm not on a kick, but about 2 years ago, I read a book about a guy who'd been in Scientology for years and he'd come out and he wrote this book. Or he was interviewed for the book, and the main source of the information for the book. And he says, you know, for years and years, he waited to reach this higher level of Scientology. And ultimately, in Scientology, that means he'd paid a ton of money, is what he did. And he finally got to that level, and they opened the secrets to him, and literally, he said, "Are you kidding me? Seriously? This is it?" And at the end of the day, that's a radical example. But that's the reality of ritualistic religion and also mystery religions. It's like you finally get there, you finally go through all the rituals, and you think it's satisfied, and you look around and you say, this is it? But what does Paul say? The hope of glory is Christ in you. That we are linked with Christ, that Christ is in us, so we are in Christ, that we are now adopted by the God of the universe through the death and sacrifice of His Son, which covers our sins, which allows a holy God to accept us. Paul's going to go on and explain that in the next chapter. This is great news. It's the greatest treasure in the universe. So whether it's mystery religions or whether it's old-time ritualistic Judaism, whatever it might be, what Paul says is no, the local church shares this message and it's such great news. And the great news is Christ in you. And that brings me to the next point. Because every local church essentially emphasizes Jesus. If the church is doing what it ought to do, if the church is living out its true identity, it emphasizes Jesus. Do you see that in verse 28? He says, Him we proclaim. Just three words. Him we proclaim. Sometimes I think that'd be a great tagline for a church. We proclaim Jesus. We proclaim Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And we sang it last week after Dr. Piper preached. Jesus is better. I know that's simplistic, but sometimes the simple truths are the best truths. And for a church, whatever church does, it better be able to point back to the fact that this is a component of proclaiming Jesus. If it's not a component of proclaiming Jesus, we better not be doing it. So that includes being involved with every tribe, because the people all over the world have not heard about Jesus. But it also includes giving gifts to women who have decided to keep their children in the name of Jesus, because we're proclaiming Jesus to them. And everything else in between, proclaiming Jesus. This is what we do. And any church that is what it ought to be is a church that will emphasize Jesus. And it's interesting, it's not just him, it's we. He's identifying with the church at Colossae, and essentially says, we all are proclaiming Jesus. This is what we are about. We are committed to it. We proclaim, we announce, we celebrate. And he's already referred to Jesus, as I showed you in chapter 1, he's talked about this incredible reality of he's the image of the invisible God. And in chapter 2, he's going to talk about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We don't have any message other than the message of Jesus. And we need to remember that. And when you think about Jesus and the great treasure that he is, one of the things you'll find is this. And by the way, as I read through Colossians this week, because it's Thanksgiving later in the week, our cultural observation of the day in which supposedly we're all to give thanks. I don't know who a lot of people are giving thanks to, but we will all acknowledge that. We'll celebrate together, and we'll gather in with our families and with our friends, and we will acknowledge our gratitude. Read through the book of Colossians again and see how many times it talks about giving thanks. It's not the main theme of the book, but it's all the way through the book. Because what Paul is trying to get the Colossians to see is that all of these mystery religions or the ritualistic Judaism that you left behind, all of that cannot possibly satisfy. And don't be brought back to that, but recognize the incredible value and treasure of Jesus. And when you do, you give him thanks. You acknowledge his greatness. You acknowledge what you owe to him. You acknowledge what he's done for you. Unspeakable gratitude. So each local church embodies Jesus in the world, needs faithful servant leaders, shares good news, emphasizes Jesus. Each local church that's doing what it ought to do also ministers wisely. Ministers wisely. And let me show you where I get that. It's the warning and the teaching that are in verse 28. And I need to show that to you. Look at it. It's the warning and the teaching. It says, him we proclaim in verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Now let me talk about this for just a moment, this warning and teaching. We tend to think of these terms in ways, we tend to think of this in terms of balance. We say, well, we want to have a balanced ministry. But the language itself is not language of balance, it's language of fullness. Do you notice that? It's not just half and half, but it's a fullness of both. And that's emphasized by the fact that we are warning everyone, we're going to warn them, and we're also teaching everyone. Everyone receives the teaching, and not only that, with all wisdom. Paul is purposely using language of fullness, of inclusiveness, because this is the wise approach of any church. And any church has to be wholly committed to warning or admonishing its own people about what is right and what is true. This is not an easy thing to do in our culture, because after all, nobody wants to be, quote, preached to. Am I right? I mean, don't preach at me. That's a common colloquialism. No one wants to be warned. No one wants to be called into account. And yet, really, we recognize that we need it. And that's an aspect of the church. And if your church doesn't take the time to warn you about false doctrine, about carnal living, about the influence of being conformed to the world, about all of the dangers that this world throws at those that are serious about living for Jesus, if your church doesn't do that, your church isn't doing its job. But a lot of us, and I have to confess my own story, is a lot of us were raised in churches that, well, we had the warning down. I mean, it's like we went to church and what we were going to get hammered for today, you know, we were ready for it. You know, just, oh, yeah, I'm guilty of that. We were admonished and warned all the time, but we weren't faithfully taught. There wasn't this accumulation of doctrine and truth and teaching and belief. And we needed both. It's not one without the other. We need a fullness of both. A church needs to be willing to admonish and warn, but a church also needs to be willing to teach and instruct. And we need both for health. You know, your children need both, don't they? Okay, maybe you don't understand. Believe me, your children need both. You need to teach them, but if all you ever do is teach them, and you never admonish them, warn them, discipline them, quote unquote, you know what kind of kids you're going to have. You're going to have kids like the person sitting in the other row next to you, right? No, I don't really mean that. Well, maybe I do mean that. I don't know. Kind of depends on where you're sitting, I suppose. Warning is directed at conduct. Teaching is directed toward belief. Warning addresses the heart, as it were. Teaching addresses the mind. Warning brings salt to bear. Teaching brings light to bear. And again, it's warning everyone, no one's excluded, and teaching everyone, and doing it in all wisdom. And this is, I'll say it, even though I said I shouldn't, this is a balanced ministry of a local church. This is a fullness of ministry. A church that is willing to take a stand on what is right and speak to it, and also a church that is concerned about accurate doctrine and teaching effectively. Now, if we stopped right there, and if Paul stopped right there, most of us that have spent a lot of time in Bible churches, we'd go home and we'd be shaking our fist and we'd say, that's the kind of church I've got. That's the kind of church I want. Because sometimes my pastor stomps on my toes. And most of the time my pastor takes the Bible and teaches me. And that's what I want. And so teach me more and spank me every now and then and I'm a fulfilled Christian. Is that it? He's not done. Look at the next thing he says. He says, in him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Another thing a church is to do, not only minister wisely, but a church also is to lead toward transformation. To lead toward transformation. And that's a transformation that is global. It's not just internal and personal. It's a concern for everyone around us. And one of the dangers, we have faced this. We faced it in our church. I faced it in my own ministry. Is we can be so satisfied, so self-content, so complacent with good worship and good teaching. And we've got the people around us that we like and we're comfortable with. And essentially our attitude is, well, let the world go to hell. Oh, we would never say that. But where does our budget go? Our budget goes to just meet our needs, to protect our kids. And where does all our time and energy go? We just want more Bible study. Just give me more Bible study so I can learn more. And we sure don't want to, on Sunday morning, don't become like a secret church. The unbelievers are here, but we don't care. We just want more teaching. And if you're here, you recognize we're not a seeker-driven church, but we have unbelievers who come into our midst, and God forbid if we ever have an attitude that says, we don't care about them. We want to be able to talk with enough love and enough clarity that they understand and hear the essence of the gospel, the good news. And that maturity, this bringing everyone to completeness, it includes our children in our children's ministry, includes our student ministry, but it also includes the people in this neighborhood that you want to describe, you want to see in completeness. The maturity here that Paul is talking about is what God designed us for. And people who don't know Jesus are so far from that. And they're part of our mission. They're part of the reason we exist. And it's the reason we talk about the things we talk about. It's the reason we spend the money on the things we spend money on. Because we want to be a church not ingrown and satisfied with ourselves and just satisfied that, okay, we're warning and we're admonishing and we're teaching, so we've got it covered. No, our desire is for all people to experience an opportunity to know this love that Jesus offers. Leads toward transformation, to maturity that brings us to the place that God designed us. And then, every church, lastly, every church that is worth its salt, every church labors in God's strength. This is so stunning, and it has to do with a lot of what Dr. Piper said last weekend. Look at verse 29. When you open your eyes to this, you see it in the New Testament over and over and over again. In verse 29, he says, for this I toil, and it's a very athletic word. It's like agonizing in athletic competition. So I don't really know anything about that, but some of you do, all right? Just working hard, Roman was telling me, running a half marathon, which is just, frankly, it's insane. Why would anybody do that? But some people do it, and they do it for all kinds of reasons. But Paul says, spiritually, he's laboring. It's this toil. For this I toil, and that is very, if that's all you have, then you say, you just got to work hard. You just got to grit your teeth. You got to grind it out, and it's the best you can do, and it's whatever depends upon your labor. But that's not it. He goes, look at it. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all, whose energy? His energy. That he powerfully works within me. Don't Don't let your theology grind you up, bind you up to where you have to explain everything away. That verse logically doesn't make sense because Paul is the one who is toiling, but it's God is the one who's doing the work. You say, well, which is it? Yes. And that's the way your Christian life is, and that's the way the church is. So a church that says, well, we're just going to wait and let God do what he's going to do. Well, what God will probably do is shut the doors of that church. And that's what God probably should do. But by the same token, the church that just is so program driven and eager to do all this stuff and working hard, and we forget the power, the energizing power of the Holy Spirit. Some of my own tribe in evangelicalism, they act as though they're Christian deists. It's like God saved us when he sent Jesus, but the Holy Spirit is just, he's done with us. No, he's active. He's present. He's at work. Labor in God's strength. You know what I'm concerned about? I'm afraid sometimes we live such explainable lives. We can explain everything in our life. And I would love to get to the place where both in our church and in our own lives, there are things that we can say, that was God. It was God that did that. I'm out of time. Very quickly. Here's your takeaway today. Your takeaway is this. I'm just going to ask you one question. The local church matters to God. The local church matters to God. Here's my question. Does it matter to you? It matters to God. Does it matter to you? And if it does, where's the evidence of that? Because Jesus cares about the church. And the church is his way of touching the world. It's the embodiment of Jesus in the world. You need to be a part. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the church. There's so many ways you could have gone about your purposes, and yet you chose what appears often to be a very inefficient, flawed approach. And yet we know ultimately that it's part of your plan. So we give you praise and thank you for it. We pray that we will be this kind of church that we've seen in Colossians 1, that you will drive us into greater awareness of these realities, that we might please you, that we might touch and affect and change our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.